Okay, thank you for coming again to our history lessons and a few other things. I have kind of a two-part lesson for you today, and they usually work out two-part, kind of go over what I did last week, add some stuff to it, kind of reinforce what we taught, and then we add some new stuff. And so we'll do that again today, and then have a section that a little bit about where we're going, where the world is going, some little theological deal. And then I want to talk about the very, very critical period of Israel's development after World War I. And there is enough information and enough difficulty understanding what all is going on there. We'll talk a little bit more about that probably next week as it relates to international law. The word you hear so much of the time with the Palestinians is that the Jews are breaking international law. So I want to talk about that a little bit. We're going to introduce some of it today, but I want to give you the framework for it in our second part of our lesson, and then we'll deal with some more detail of it on it next week. What you have on the board, which I think we can look at, is I put it all up there as to let you know that there is only one timeline. You know, we sort of just chop them up all the time, but, you know, but remember, we start back with Abraham here. So we have a continuous timeline that goes up to today, October 2015. So maybe see it all at one time, then I put the rapture and the tribulation period on the same timeline, because it is on the same timeline. It isn't, you know, starts and we start again, stop and start again. So it's all on the same timeline. So I put that up there just to give you a sense that you know, we are part of history, every aspect of it. Last week, I mentioned to you, or I'm going to mention to you again, the idea that we're starting with Abraham's covenant. That's our anchor point. We begin with a promise that God made to Abraham 2,000 years before Christ through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob. We've got to be careful there because there was another son in there called Ishmael, which has caused nothing but trouble, you know, in the way it's been perceived. And it's about the land and the family that's been promised that land. While the historic records show that they have occupied the land, but only a third of the time, maybe as I'll give them much as half the time. I heard somebody say, I think it was even today on radio, that they'd been there over half the time. That just isn't true, or the majority of the time. That isn't true. They've been there less than that. You just do the math. It's not that hard to figure. Now, God doesn't intend for them to be there on a temporary basis like he was in the Old Testament and remove them from the land. His intention is to leave them there permanently. And so that's what we're looking for in our scripture and in our prophetic future. We expect God to plant them in the land, never to be removed again. And the present exile now is something like 900 years. We take it from 70 A.D. You probably could take it up to 135 A.D. forward when they were removed from Jerusalem, and so we have this 1900 years of the diaspora. Now, in the 19th century, we looked in the 1800s, we saw a rustling of things that were happening, particularly in Russia. Now, there's always been difficulties with the Jews in Russia, or not Russia, but in the world. They've always been in the diaspora. But when it comes to Russia, we had the date picked at 1881, we sort of get the idea that this is a little different, and it ends up being different. In retrospect, we can see that it was different. This 1881 persecution of the Jews really began an observable, I don't want to say interference of God in human history, that we can now back and say that's when that started. So we have studied that, and now we find the newspapers are telling us that there's a lot of discussion and a lot of things happening in Syria, which is interesting because it is where we're heading in the world history. The question is a little bit, do the activities that we see going on in Syria with Russia's involvement support the end time scenario? And I think, well, we say probably it does. However, we're not going to be date setters yet. So I put a map up of the Muslim world, which is in the dark. The white is not Muslim. The rest are colored. The darker it is, the more concentration the Muslims are. When you get to the darkest, it says 80% or greater of the population are Muslim. And you see the double ring there. That's where Israel is. And say, isn't that interesting how this just happened to be, that Israel is put in that place in the world where all the Muslims have gathered around them? I wonder if there's somebody paying attention from the other side and causing trouble. So from our perspective, we'd say, what worse place could Israel be in than in the middle of the hostile nations, all aimed at the total destruction of the nation and its people? And yet they're going to be as secure as God wants them. You know, it's one of those kind of things that the storms can rage on the outside, but you know, at the heart there is still peace, although Israel will have its moments with the Lord yet. Now, the best place to go for information about this next, I think, next event for the earth, we're going to exclude the rapture right here, is I think the prophetic events that are covered in Ezekiel 37 and 38 and 39, particularly 38 and 39. 36 sets up what God's going to do. 37 explains a phase, and then the battle actually is in 38 and 39. As I said, we're not historicists who set dates based on biblical knowledge or pure sheer conjecture, as a historicist did. And you've been in our studies for a while. We've talked about that from 1600, 1800, after they found out that the Jews really had unfulfilled promises in the Bible, that they made a mistake thinking that the promises were being fulfilled before their eyes. And that makes you a historicist. And that was a very popular view until about 1800, when Darby clarified for us, or the church, the distinction between Israel and church. And then all of a sudden we saw that Israel had its own track and the church had its own track. And we don't find prophetic events being fulfilled in this period, with an exceptional mention. So, but we are like sky watchers of Jesus' day, watching the skies like a sailor so that he is not caught off guard. We must not ignore the day we live in. I think I don't have a lot of patience for people who say, I don't care about it, I'll let the Lord take care of it. Well, I guess that's fine. You can get to heaven that way too, but somehow I think I need to know a little bit more about the world we live in to see how it is developing. I think it ought to be of interest to us, because this prophetic idea of what God is going to do is called our hope. And if we have no idea what our hope looks like, what it's going to do, what stage we might be in, we sort of lose that edge. So we are in the last days, as the Bible talks at the last days, perhaps even counting the whole church age as the last days, which I think is correct. But we believe, you know, we believe for our reason that we are in the last of the last days. I don't think there are any signs of the last day. I don't think there's a great apostasy in the last days. I think it's a misinterpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 and 3. So we're just in the days when you just see things happening that you wonder how it's going to turn out, except that it would be very obviously fixed if the Lord would return. And there have been others that felt the same way. But we have one thing on our side, you might say, that the near fulfillment of the rapture would be the observing Israel be back in the land in May of 15, 1948. I think that's probably the only fulfilled prophecy as such that is since 70 AD. I think we can talk about fulfilled prophecy in a general sense, like they're scattered through the nations of the world, but that's kind of general and that's not specific. And that's been a going on condition rather than a specific event. But when you have a specific event, like May 15, 1948, where Israel is declared first themselves as a nation and then recognized by the United States and Russia. And it seems to fit the biblical scenario of Ezekiel 38, particularly chapter 37, with his dry bones. Talk about it. Now, in an early study, our first study this fall, we went through quite a bit of Ezekiel 36. I don't want to redo the whole thing to you, but I want to remind you or keep on thinking about Ezekiel in these studies, because I really think that's what we're watching happen or approaching on a threshold of. So we read most of Ezekiel 36 at the first lesson this fall. Ezekiel 36 is a recipe for what God is about to do for Israel and to Israel, both. Israel people are addressed as part of a landscape. The leaders, people, whatever, are called mountains and valleys and streams. You know, these figures are poetic, but they follow well for us. Then we have Ezekiel 36:5, and I'm just going to pick up some verses out of these next chapters. Thus says the Lord God, surely in my fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations who have appropriated the land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with a scorn of joy to drive out Israel. Now, I just put the right words in there for what's being said here. So the Lord is going to take pleasure in driving these out. And I think we're seeing the thresholds of that event before our eyes. But you, O mountains, you individuals of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for your people, Israel, for they will come soon. Now, I'm impressed with it because this was written some 500 years before Christ. So we're looking at 2,500-year-old prophecy. Yeah, 2,500 years. And the Lord says here to the prophet Ezekiel that I'm going to come soon, and the people are going to be back in the land soon. I said, well, I don't know if I'd use the word soon. But remember, the Lord doesn't think in times like we think. You know, this soon can be just, you know, suddenly, unexpectedly, and it will come not soon, but it will become quickly. So anyway, it's interesting that even back then, 2,000 years ago, the Lord used the word soon for Israel to be back in the land. When they were coming back to land for the first time, they're going to get kicked out again, and then be to the national international diaspora, and then come back again. And that's the one he's talking about here. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, it is not for you to say, not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name. And we have said this before, God doesn't act because he feels sorry for somebody, but he acts because he's made a promise. And that promise he made to Abraham, and he cannot rescind that promise, because if he does rescind the promise to Abraham, then God is like any other man whose promises and his word means nothing. So it's for his word and for his holy name that he will make good his promises. So what are these promises? For I will take you from the nations, not just one like in Babylon. We know for sure this is not Babylon. And gather you from all the lands and bring you into their own land. And so we think of these as stages. And we have what's in Ezekiel 37 called dry bones. I call it the dry bone stage. And I think these dry bone stages probably started in 1881, culminated in the rebirth of the nation in 1948. And this is such a phenomenal thing that the Lord puts this in the prophet's mouth, says, who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in a day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? And it goes on to talk about, would God stop a birth when it's going to happen? Of course he wouldn't. So this birth was inevitable, and we're comfortable with it because we've been taught that. So we have two stages. First stage is the full of dry bone stages, Ezekiel 37. And the question is asked by the prophet, can these bones live? And the Lord, he says to the Lord, you know. And then he says, prophesy to them, and the breath will come into them. This is a second stage of their coming to life. First of all, they're back in the land as dead bones. They're not alive yet, but then the Son of Man will breathe life into these bones, and the whole house of Israel will live again. Behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of the graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. I think that has two references there, possibly coming out of the grave of the nation or coming out of the graves literally as people, which would then be at the end of the tribulation, just before the second advent. So then we have this promise, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, has spoken and have done it. So at this point we have a lasting obedient nation from then on. So that's where we're going with this, and so we're interested in the details that point in that direction. So we keep our focus on the hope as we wonder when they're going to be back in the land. So our lessons are built on hope. Now we pause a little bit. I'll go over a little theology with you to make sure that you understand where we are with this. We pause in our study at the end of World War II to focus on where this train is taking us. That's the train track behind me. Are there any different, there are different meanings attached to biblical text that just happens because we're different people, read it with different understanding and maybe training and experience and so forth. So we lay out exactly what we believe, I think, what I believe at least, is general order of these prophetic events. Remember, Jesus said that the spirit of prophecy is his spirit, therefore we should embrace it. And, you know, I make this comment because there are people that think that they don't want to put the time into understanding prophecy. It's too difficult, you know, it's too hard. So I thought to myself, well, if you want to be a physician, you know, you're probably going to have to work at it. And so if you're going to know something about the Bible, you're going to probably have to work at it. All right. So it just doesn't come into your head because you're not a Christian. So we have, I broke this down to three different views. The amillennial view sees one future event, the return of Christ in a single judgment, as covenantalism does. It uses figurative interpretation rules for the eschatology, and it's now leaning into the history. So history becomes figurative, and that's the danger of once you allow some figurative reading in the Bible, that there's no way to stop it. Then we have historic premillennialism, which is very popular today among the evangelicals. Probably it is the growing view, I would guess. It sees a coming millennial reign of Christ on earth, but it is a, for lack of a better word, a Gentile reign. It is not a Jewish reign. The Jewish nation has no prophetic privileges left. They've all been spent or wasted, or God has changed his mind, or the church forgot what, or God forgot what he said, so he changed his mind and now giving to the church somehow. And but they're, you know, this is confusing. So the church is already in the tribulation as far as they know, and the rapture is tantamount to the second coming. Can't make a distinction between those two events. And for them, it's not that important. I think it's fatal for them not to be able to distinguish between those two because both of them are taught. So word definitions become elastic, and you can make them mean what you want, and it leads towards figurative covenantalism, and that's what the danger of it is. And then we have the futurism, like us guys. It's pre-tribulational, premillennial, which is a lot of words, sometimes just simply called dispensationalism, and that's misunderstood. So I'd like the best word for us is futurism. We're futuristic in our view of the Scripture. There is a future laid out in the Scripture. So we expect the return of the Lord any time, the rapture before the tribulation, for sure. The church and Israel are separate people of God in this life and forever. So we find this by reading the Bible on a normal reading of the text, as you do anything else, sometimes called the historical grammatical rules for interpretation. We believe there's a history. We believe in the rules of grammar. Language, so that's how we get to our position. We don't fiddle with the text. Now, in futurism, the nation of Israel is to be restored and will enjoy the millennial kingdom as promised to patriarchs, starting with Abraham, we mentioned. But since it is unfulfilled prophecy, there are different understandings of the timing and the nature of some of the elements in the timeline. That's going to be expected. I mean, We sometimes have a hard time understanding history clearly. It would be very difficult to put it all together looking forward. And so this ought to be expected, that we don't have it all, that we'd all agree exactly on the details of everything. This ought to be expected and should be welcome since we see in a dark glass darkly. We don't see it clearly, but we can, with each other's help, eliminate some errors. I think that's the point. Maybe we can't come to the truth per se, but we can get rid of stuff that's wrong. And when you get rid of stuff that's wrong, what do you end up with? Stuff that's true. So I think there's a good exercise for that. And in my retirement years, which seems strange that I'm retired, but that I've kind of worked on some of these issues that are out there that I've never had time to deal with. And so anyway, that's what we're going to do a little bit here with you tonight. We just looked at a bit of Ezekiel. The whole section of it is 36 to 39. And when you go to Ezekiel 37, 38, 39, you don't expect to see everything about prophecy in one book. And that's probably a mistake sometimes we make. We don't understand our Bible very well. Ezekiel is just one book, and it has these four chapters, particularly two chapters that we're interested in our study. So we have to go to other books to find out more information. And the main book that we have to go to find solid information is Daniel 9:24-27. Now, I've always said that's those passages, those three verses, put the fingers on the clock or the hands on the clock. Without those passages, we would not know where we would be. We'd have no way to figure it out. So these chapters in Ezekiel 36 through 39 are about Israel being restored to the land and its implied nationhood. I mean, that's basically what's covered in here. There's no rapture in these chapters, because there's no place for the church in the Old Testament. It's not talked about. And I believe the seventh week of Daniel cannot really fit. And I'm talking about this is that corresponding, you know, Ezekiel verse and Daniel verse. You know, I don't think there's any verses like that, except you get to the end of the millennial, to the second advent there, I think you can, like at the resurrection. So I believe the seventh week of Daniel cannot be fit on a this is that correspondence on top of these chapters. However, there are parts that do overlap, obviously in time, considering the second advent, to wit that there are no seals, no trumpets, no bowls in Ezekiel. Further, I believe that the battle of Gog and Magog is before the seventh week begins, and this is my personal view, and you don't have to hang me if you don't agree with it. I will still be friends if you don't. So this kind of issue is that there are a lot of people talking about these days, which I think is what I meant before. It's good to talk about it, because when you talk about it, you find out the weaknesses and the strengths of these views. So I know when I go to the pre-trip conference, that is the prevailing view of the guys that are now studying it. But it's a different view, the classical view. So this is my personal view, not held as a classical view, which puts the battle in mid-tribulation. So here's a little chart. I wish I had, can you see that? So look a little carefully. Here we have the tribulation. You see that? Tell me. Okay, you can see there. Okay, here's the tribulation, so one half. Here's the rapture, and there is a space between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation starts with the signing of the peace guarantee with the Antichrist, not with the rapture. And everybody agrees to that one. There's a space in here. My friend Cobra from Ankeny, Iowa, says he called the space in here the realignment of the nations. I think that's perfectly good, because as the rapture occurs, we have whatever percentage of the people going to disappear from the world, there's going to be a definitely economic upset in the world, and a lot of upset, because there's going to have to be, people won't come home to their houses, people won't show up for work, airplanes won't fly because they're not here. So we have this reorganization, and then all of a sudden there's going to be vacuums and offices and like somebody had said one time, there's never a crisis to be wasted. So this is a time when the forces of darkness will really gel and try to pull together, because the Holy Spirit is gone, removed at the rapture. So we have what I'm just saying here, there's a period of time between this, and this is where I think the battle occurs, the battle of Gog and Magog. That's where it occurs. Some would say that the battle could be ahead of the tribulation, ahead of the rapture. Those that hold that view would be Joel Rosenberg, who I think takes it from Tim LaHaye. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, some of you read his stuff, they all say it doesn't have to be before the rapture, but it could be before the rapture. I think, for my reason, I don't think it can be before the rapture. I put it after the rapture. All right, so I'm just telling you where the Gog and Magog battle timing is. So this is the classic view here, usually at the seventh to sixth trumpet, and then some of those that have it out here, like I said, LaHaye's view, and then where I put it, where a lot of people put it anymore. So this is the second view that Gog is here, and called the classic. And by the way, this Gog and Magog is Russian and their allies, and that's the same as that would be the same here. Russia and their allies, the Muslim world, attack Israel in the battle of Gog and Magog. So futurism, and I'm going to just use this, and you might want to read Ezekiel with this in mind, see if you see some problems, and there are a few. Nothing's perfect. No position has no problems. So the futuristic premillennialism, pre-tribulation premillennialism places the return, the rapture before the tribulation of the Lord, and I would say this can occur any time. The rapture can occur any time. It could be, sometimes people talk about the rapture will be soon. I say that's the wrong word. The word has to be any time or immediately. But soon means that it will be a time yet. So we don't have time before the rapture occurs. The Bible has no time before the rapture occurs. It's going to be an imminent event. So you can't use the word soon, because soon would indicate something like the second advent will be soon, because at least there's 7 years before that. So the church and Israel are separate people of God, which is the dispensational point of view. And down here I have sort of what has been going on for hundreds of years, centuries, with the Jews. They've been in diaspora. And as we get closer to the seventh week, I think that we have the gelling of things. For example, the reestablishment of Israel as a nation is outside the seventh week of Daniel. So if you have one event that sometimes one argue, classic view wants to argue, everything has to be in the seventh week of Daniel. Well, I don't think everything has to be in the seventh week of Daniel. What has to happen in the seventh week of Daniel is in the seventh week of Daniel, but you can have things that happen before it. Now, we don't have a lot. We have the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, And that's all I have. I don't think there is anything else that we're going to look forward to and say, well, there's another event. I think now we're just seeing things that are coming together, but we can't call them fulfilled prophecy, because fulfilled prophecy has a more specific date-oriented event. So the event of dry bones probably started in, you could go back to 1881, but I think probably a safer way is to start that dry bones event at the replanting of Israel as a nation, because they are then officially recognized in the halls of nation as one of them. Now, the prophecy is against the Islamic nations. We have these words or these places mentioned from Rosh, Mikesh, Tubal, and so forth. And I don't want to get into who these are. Russia seems to be there, and these others are around. Israel is down here. You see my map. And these names appear on an old map. Not really old. I mean, with the 1874 isn't all that old. But these names appear on these maps as these places. So one thing that I think may be the case is that these names are representative of nations. That doesn't necessarily mean it's an exhaustive list of them, because there are places there are words that it says, like gives Ethiopia, Persia. We know Persia, that's Iran. Ethiopia would be in Africa, I think in Africa. And then it says all of them, doesn't list them. So I'm wondering whether we might not have a general listing of the nations here rather than an exhaustive list, because some of the nations that you might think would be on there are not on there, you know, of the Muslim nations, of the more hostile ones. So I think probably these represent the nations, and they're from Gomer, this in Turkey, Beth Tomash is back in here. So then parts of the north, the remote parts of the north, would again refer to Russia and all their troops and many peoples with you. So that's the list of people that are coming in at the battle of Gog and Magog. I just blew that up a little bit for you to see. And you see where Israel again, and there are other nations that are mentioned south of this place in Israel in Africa. Now we have the present instability in Syria. Don't want to make too much of it, but it does say this about what's going to happen. And after many days, I think maybe 2,000 years might be close to qualifying for many days, you will be summoned, and I like this, summoned. God summons these guys, although they think they're coming at their free will. In the latter years, you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whenever that's going to be considered true, and you could look at that now already. You know, they are living in peace. It's not a peaceful existence, you know, like we would like, but you could live there and get along quite well, and it's different than what it used to be. If you think under the Crusades, and every time Jerusalem was destroyed, they had to start over. So you could argue that it's been restored from the sword. I'm not necessarily going to die on this hill. And the whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations, that fits today, and to the mountains of Israel, which have been continual waste. And one of the lessons I want to do for you before we dismiss in our series is show you what Israel looked like before 1948, what they did to the land. So we'll dig up some pictures from 1800 and show you how wasteful the land it really was, how wasted the land really was. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they were living securely in all of them. Now, this question of securely, again, makes a little bit of a difficulty for us, but remember, in according to my scenario, this is a description of something after the rapture, not before. So we don't know what the conditions will be like after the rapture. Again, we have the main forces against Israel have been removed. They've been neutralized. Russia's out of the picture. You know, in fact, it's such a peaceful place that Antichrist has no problem going in and guaranteeing Israel sovereignty. I said, would anybody in their right mind do that today? You know, see, there has to be something happen for this to change. All right, so it comes in like a storm and so forth. All I have to say, there's a battle coming, and we want to keep our eyes open. There's somebody rattling the sabers. We mentioned this battle of Gog is possibly very near yet after the rapture, but before the tribulation, making the rapture even more imminent. That's a play on words, more imminent, or simply imminent. We hold our view of specific newspaper fulfillment very loosely. I remember we come to a time in our life where we look forward and we think we should be able to tell things in detail. Well, you know, back in the days, my grandfather was born in 1885. He died in 1946 before Israel was planted in a nation. He believed in his restoration of Israel. But you'd ask him in 1921, the period of time we're going to look at here, would you, Grandpa, would you tell me what's going to happen in the next 20 years? You know what he'd say? I haven't got an idea. And you look at what did happen, do you think that he could have got anywhere close to being right? No. Couldn't guess the date. He didn't even know about World War II, you know, back in 1919. So you don't know about Hitler. So you don't know about all these things that God used to bring about this event. So I think we have to hold our view about what's going to happen in the future very, very loosely, which doesn't mean that we don't have to have whole views, but be ready to give them up if you have a better, you know, better view. So we hold our views of specific newspaper fulfillment, which I did a little bit for you. You know, read the newspaper, I'm going to show you the rockets, and, you know, they're shooting out from where to where. Wow. Kind of scary. But let's don't pick up the newspaper and the Bible and try to figure it necessarily. So hold your views, prophetic views, loosely. So on the other hand, we ought not to be surprised or caught off guard by not waiting and watching, as Jesus said, at a different time, but of this time period. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And that's our hope. And we see all kinds of things just on internet, Israel and Syria, the military perspective, balance and perspective of war. You see the maps, the Google map, and you see Russia in their boat with their guns, and Israel and a shark in the land, in the water, and you know, the Assad and Putin shaking hands. You know, we're just sort of like, wow, it has the biblical feel to it, doesn't it? So there's our present-day Syria, in case you don't know how it all fits. Syria and Israel share a border right here. And if you've been to Israel, we go to the Bantal Mountain. That's the place where the Israeli have a bunker, and they look over look into Syria, and you look into a little city called Kenetra, and you're looking to Syria. Yeah, you can't throw a stone, but you could sure shoot a gun. It's not that far. And when we were there last, I almost brought a picture of it. We were sitting, standing to the right of this, and our guide was talking to us with his back to Syria, and the bombs were dropping behind there. We could hear the booms and the smoke. And he kept on doing his guiding work. And so you sort of get used to living with that. That wasn't this war, but this war, the first bombs they dropped, that it was over here at the home. But you see, it's quite far away. Not that that makes any difference, but anyway, that's where that is. All right, present-day Syria is the same geographical area as the Bible Syria, not Assyria. Syria is Syria. It's just an old land. It's been around a long time. A lot of leaders. Doesn't have a very good one right now. It seems like Russia is going to make sure he stays in power. I don't even have an opinion about that. So here we have a picture of the Canadian members of the United Nations Disengagement Observer Force. I like that, Disengagement Observer Force. You observe and they'll disengage, I guess so. Look through binoculars at Mount Bentel, an observation post in the Israeli-occupied Golan Heights near the ceasefire line between Israel and Syria. This was back in August 21, 2015. Okay, so we leave that now and move to our history. We're going to move backwards. We move backwards and move forward and move backwards again. I hope you don't get dizzy. What you're looking at is Versailles, the Palace of Versailles, King Louis XIV's palace, and he was probably one of the best of the kings and of what he did. This is 97 years ago. And this is where I was going to tell my story about looking back from my grandpa's point of view, what he would have missed, if he would have made a prediction about what would have happened, even from 1946. I mean, if you would have said, Grandpa, before you go, tell me about what you see on the horizon. Would you believe that Israel will be in the land as a recognized nation 2 years? No, you can't be serious. I don't know what he would have said. He might have said, well, I can see that. I don't know what he would have said. But I know he couldn't have predicted it. And everything else that has gone with it. He could not have predicted it. So now we have the perspective of being able to go back 97 years and relive those lives, but we know what's coming, all right? But we want to know what happened in those times because they shape the downstream flow of history. As we go back to the end of World War I, 97 years ago, and pick up from there, is it not amazing what we can know since 1918? Even the most biblical-oriented people would have had a difficult time predicting any one detail of the future. except that Israel would someday be back in the land. Okay, what else can you expect from our point of view? Probably not any better. The history we are going to embark on now would have been unknown to them. We wouldn't even know about World War II. The Holocaust, Harry Truman's role in Zionism, the nation born in a day, headlines. The war Israel has fought with Islam, and the delay in the rapture even would have been something unheard of, unthought of. I've been surprised that the Lord has waited as long as he had. I thought after Israel being a land, it'd be a couple of more, you know, clicks on the, and the rapture occur, and we move right on with the program. It's not the program. So we're still waiting. We're not discouraged. We're just saying, it's longer than I thought it would be. As I said, my grandfather believed in the return, but did not live to see it. I believe that he would have been surprised at all the events in 1948 and so forth. So thus far, we have seen the Jews are stirred to action due to the programs in Russia. And we talked last year about, I should have put you a quiz here. How did the Jews get to Russia? The map changed. All right. Now we have at least some people know about that. The Jews were stirred to action due to the pogroms in Russia. Three partitioning actions put the Jews in Russian territory by 1881. The three partitioning acts were 1772, 1794, and 1795. And guess who was the king at in Russia? Huh? Nope. Catherine the Great. Actually, Catherine the Great. She was Catherine II. All right. So we get interested. We have three partitions. And I notice, they're talking about Poland here. But if you look at on the bottom, it's pointing toward the Ukraine. She took that too. Catherine the Great, Russia, Russian acquisitions, also included South Russia, what she called it, South Russia, the Ukraine, the Muslim territory in 1783. All right, so I think that Catherine the Great was a Mrs. Putin because she was out near gobbling up all the land, just like Putin's doing. In fact, there's a cartoon. What's the date on this? 18th century English cartoon of Catherine the Great's in her territorial ambitions in Turkey. She one's on Russia and one's on Constantinople, and she's just bridging the whole gap with her magic wand there. So the dying Ottoman Empire posed no threat to the expansionistic ideas of Catherine the Great. She moved right on in. So we have these expansions, then the yellow would be the original Russia, and then we have this expansionistic bound towards the bottom, including what now is the Ukraine. So when Putin says the Crimea is ours, it's always been ours, he has half of a story true, because they did own it for a while. So Catherine the Great helps herself to a piece of the Ottoman Empire, which she called South Russia. And by the way, some of you have mentioned that background, that's where you went, and she was the benefactor of that move. Now we talk about establishing Zionism, which is the Dreyfus trial in 1894, comes to believe that the Jews will never get justice within the hegemony of the West. Believes to give his life, determines to give his life to establish a homeland for the Jews where they can be safe. At great personal expense, he died in 10 years at age 44. He formed the Zionist movement in 1897. 51 years later, May 15, 1948, Israel declared itself a state and was recognized by the United States and Russia. So we had the Ottoman Empire last week, talked about that as it set it up for World War II. The Ottoman Empire was large, probably the largest, hit the zenith around 1600 AD. It has shrunk. It just lost acres and lost acres and lost acres. We just saw Catherine Great take a few acres herself. Deeply in debt by the time you get to World War I, everybody didn't know what's going to happen. Everybody's lathering up about what are the spoils you're going to take from Turkey because she, you know, was a huge empire at one time. So Herzl, remember this, approaches the Sultan of the Ottoman Empire for permission to settle the territories of historic Israel. The Sultan would not meet with Herzl. Herzl then approached Wilhelm II, the Kaiser of Germany, to influence the Sultan. At first, Wilhelm was agreeable, but suddenly reversed his position, and nothing came of the German assistance. By 1906, all efforts were exhausted to do this in the Holy Land, a place offered by the British in Uganda, was flatly refused by a Zionist conference. And then Herzl figured out he would have been happy to go to Uganda because he knew other people were dying in Russia. He said anywhere, but the Jews that were in the conference said, no, if it's not back to our homeland, we're not going. So as the program continued in Russia, the plight of the Jews continued to be even more critical. Well, then we have World War I, and here is the killing fields. I call them at Verdun, France, and we were there one time, almost dark, and it's amazing. You can still see the trenches where they were fought and the gun turrets where they were sitting. This is like almost 100 years ago, over 100 years ago now. So here we have the cemetery of those that were killed from German and English, both Americans, probably not so much Americans at Verdun. Verdun is how you say it, I guess. It would appear that since the Sultan would not give back the Jewish land, a war that had no purpose, made no friends, killed 50 million people, only gained the distinction of the war to end all wars, the Great War and the Last War. None of those were true, probably. However, war was necessary to wrest the land from the grip of the Islamic Empire and place it in the hands of a nation favorable to Zionism, which was Britain. As I say, here we have the military cemetery there in France. Well, it's probably not political to call any war stupid, but if there ever was such a war, it was World War I, which continued as World War II with a combined death of 75 million people. You know how many 75 million people is? I know, I can't imagine it. Well, thinking about in dollars, now it seems like a lot. Both wars directly or indirectly came about because of the presence of the Jewish people. They were not the perpetrators, but they were simply because they were denied even an existence in the world. The Sultan and German Kaiser Wilhelm II denied Jewish immigration. Later World War II, Adolf Hitler fought a third front trying to exterminate the Jews. I think Hitler could have lasted quite a bit longer. He wouldn't have expended all his energy on killing the Jews. I don't think he would have gotten it anyway, but it would have made the war last longer for him. Providentially, in both wars, 1 and 2, the United States was instrumental in bringing a swift end, if you call a swift end, to the bloodshed on foreign soil. And that foreign soil was to us, not to Europe. It's amazing. So World War ends with an armistice, not a victory. It's supposed to be a while, I think. While Europe was salivating over, now becomes the order of the day. Following the armistice in November 1918. The peace conference convened for about 5 months in 1920, in King Louis XIV's palatial palace built in 1682. So it's been there a while. So the place isn't very important, but what happened there is very important. The treaty at Versailles, anybody been to Versailles? Usually that's a place you go to France, you go there, because it's huge, it's wonderful. Wonderful, in the Hall of Mirrors where this all happened. The Treaty of Versailles articulated the compromises reached at the conference. All the nations got together, and we'll do some of the details later, but list the nations got together. A lot of nations, they're involved in World War I. Russia was not there. Because remember, they pulled out. It included the planned formation of the League of Nations, which came out of that, which would serve both as an international forum and an international collective security arrangement. U.S. President Woodrow Wilson was a strong advocate of the League as he believed it would prevent future wars. And of course, the United States didn't join the League of Nations, so it failed somewhere along the way, not too long. So we have the artwork of them in the peace conference, probably nothing like what really happened, but we have the men that are signing these peace agreements. And of course, Germany was severely criticized. They were not the only one that was in the war, but they could have stopped it. But you remember I told the story about the ambassador stood before the Russian, Nikolaus, and Nikolaus spun around and said, for one time, I'm going to make a decision, and we're going to go to war. As one time, he could have vacillated and saved everybody a lot of money and a lot of lives, but he didn't, and Russia and Germany were at war, World War I, and everybody else fell into it. Well, at the conference, now you see the red lines. That's the newly described line after Versailles, and you see the old colored shades of the nations that were before. So you see Russia gave up Poland. So Poland went back to being Poland. See where Poland is in this area here. This is in French. I think so. My French is very good. So here have a map of the post-war borders in red over the pre-war map of Europe. And the division of Turkey and the Levant weighted. Now here's an important point. They divided up Europe, which you see here, but they did not divide up the Levant, which Levant is that eastern Mediterranean shoreline, which is now Lebanon, Syria, and Israel. That's the Levant. Sometimes the whole thing is called Syria. Okay, that area of Turkey, the old Ottoman Empire, was not divided up at the Versailles Conference. It was delayed and put off. I'll tell you about it. So there were two conferences. The Versailles was the first international conference of territorial assignment functioning under international law. And I'm going to explain to you probably next time exactly what international law is and who passes these laws. It regulated and authorized outcomes, which was codified in international law. The Treaty of Peace, the Treaty of Versailles, becomes binding law. It cannot be changed except by the provisions of international law. I'm leaving you, teasing you with this because I want to talk about international law a little bit. So the international law is starting to govern these things. Then, remember, the Levant wasn't divided up. So it could and did authorize the four members, which would be Italy, I'll give you the minute here, four members of the Allied nations that were the victors, so to speak, of the war, were authorized to meet at San Remo in Italy and divide up the Levant. It could be and did authorize the San Remo's conference, a subset of nations to make further heretofore unresolved Ottoman land assignments. And it too becomes part of binding international law. Two conferences, Versailles, they subdivided, farmed it out to the four nations at that met at San Remo's. And I have those dates up here somewhere in 1920. I have the actual dates later. Okay. So the International Conference at Versailles, the parent authority, reduced to writing as the Treaty of Peace. The machinations of the treaty are complex. I want to get into them because that's not what this lesson is about. But what is settled is what was decided and implemented. And I say, what was that? Well, just look at Europe. Don't have to worry about how it got there. That's what Europe is today. It came out of this conference. Got a little World War II in there too, but the basic division was made here. Before we go on, we need to add a critical piece of information that becomes the driving element in the question regarding the redrawing of the European borders after World War I. Even before Versailles during the war, yet way before it was over, there were talks amongst the nations asking, negotiating, trading, agreeing to what will happen to the land when the war is won. Optimistic. So our interest is in what is to be done with the territories of the Ottoman Empire. So we have a little drawing here of the Sykes-Picot agreement. We have English and French agreement here. Diplomats secretly agree to dividing up the Levant. On May 19, 1916, see, that's way before the war was over, 2 years almost, representatives of Great Britain and France secretly reach an accord known as the Sykes-Picot Agreement, by which most of the Arab land under the rule of the Ottoman Empire are to be divided into British and French spheres of influence with the conclusion of World War I. You see, the blue is French and the red is English. And you see the division here is somewhat up there by Haifa, a little north of Haifa. So the Armageddon Valley is in the British part. The secret agreement between France and Britain, May 19, 1916, agreeing to who will get what in the Levant after the war is ended, backing up to 1914, I want to now. We're going backwards. Following the outbreak of the war, number one, Zionist was first discussed at the British cabinet level, November 9, 1914, 4 days after Britain declared declaration of war on the Ottoman Empire. Right away, Britain is interested in what's going on here. Well, they have something at stake here. At a cabinet meeting, David Lloyd George was the prime minister, he's the chancellor of the exchequer, referred to the ultimate destiny of Palestine. Now, these guys, I think, were believers. High view of Scripture, at least. Lloyd George firm, the Lloyd George and Roberts Company, had been engaged in a decade before by the Zionists to work on that Uganda scheme. So they were totally aware of what's going on. In the discussion after meeting the fellow Zionist, Herbert Samuel, a Jew, who had a seat in the cabinet as president of the local government board, Lloyd George assured him that he was very keen to see a Jewish state established in Palestine. See, we have statements here of the British early on what they would like to do with this land. They have no way of doing it because it's still under Ottoman power. They've got 4 years to go before the war is done. So Samuel outlined the Zionist position more fully in a conversation with Foreign Secretary Edward Gray. Don't know anything about him. He spoke of Zionist aspirations for the establishment in Palestine of a Jewish state and of the importance of its geographical position in the British Empire. Some might say, well, Britain just wanted interest here because they had the Suez Canal. It certainly was there. You know, but Britain also had an interest, a historical interest, that the Jews would get back to the land. And it would suit their purposes that they would also control the Suez Canal because Egypt was sort of under their hegemony, too. But that canal needed to be controlled because if you had somebody right next to the canal, it would be very much in threat at all time. So now we know the British position, where they are pro-Zionist. And what about the United States? Now, some of this I covered for you last spring. We have Lord Arthur Balfour, British Secretary, Foreign Secretary to the Prime Minister, David Lloyd George. Now he's the Prime Minister. Before the end of the war, though he, Britain, had secretly agreed with France to place Palestine under the international regime, Foreign Secretary Balfour hoped that the United States would administer, the United States would do the administrating of the Holy Land, either alone or in conjunction with Britain. The plan had the double benefit of affording greater protection to the Suez Canal for Britain while formally associating America with the effort to create a Jewish national home. Two reasons. In pursuit of these goals, concrete or illusionary, Balfour arrived in the United States in April 1917. He intended to present his ideas to Palestine to the in a man-to-man talk with President Wilson about the secret allied government agreements on the Middle East. Now, this didn't go very well with the Americans. I'll skip that part because their highfalutin attitude the British have over the English, you know, didn't strike the Americans very well. Anyway, there are those that are against it. We have U.S. diplomat Colonel Edward House, though displayed no such uncertainty. It is all bad, and I told Balfour so. He wrote after learning of the Foreign Secretary's plans. They are making the Middle East a breeding place for future war. Well, I guess he was right. Particularly offensive to House was the proposed American stewardship over Palestine. Had nothing to do with it. Well, even Wilson is sort of vacillating. Our people in Congress will not fight, he said, for any selfish aim on the part of any belligerent, which he would mean to the Jewish people, least of all for division of territory such as have been contemplated in Asia Minor. So he's really not really for it, yet he is for it. Which is it, Mr. Wilson? American opposed all clandestine attempts to partition the Middle East, including the British proposal of Palestine. So he was against the secret agreement. Fine. But on the side, we got a couple of Jews. One is Brandeis, one is Frankfurter. I think they both served on the Supreme Court, both Jews, friends of Wilson. Though he esteemed and accomplished these Jews like Brandeis and Frankfurter, Wilson also ascribed to the popular anti-Semitic canards about Jewish power and money grubbing. But he also believed that returning Palestine to the Jews had divine, not just political ramifications, and that he, Woodrow Wilson, was destined to facilitate that reunion. So it's kind of, which is it? Well, in May 9, 1917, during the 45-minute interview Wilson afforded Brandeis, remember the Jew, Wilson expressed his admiration for the Zionist movement and its goal in establishing a purely assured, legally secured homeland for the Jewish people in the Palestine. So he tells Brandeis this. This is a private conversation. He pledged, Wilson pledged someday to publicize these sentiments, but in view of the fact that the United States was not at war with Turkey and that various allies had other plans for the Middle East, Wilson thought it best to keep quiet. So Wilson doesn't get on board, but his support pushed it over the edge. In spite of Wilson's clandestine action, Brandeis seemed unperturbed by Wilson's reticence and continued to assure Zionist leaders that the president was in entire sympathy with their cause. This communication, according to this Chaim Weizmann, literally one of the leaders of Zionism, became one of the most important individual factors in deciding the British government to issue its declaration on Zionism. So here, I've told you, and we've gone through, maybe you've thought about some of these little things that just happened that you just can't explain. You just couldn't put it together. You couldn't predict it. You wouldn't know how it ever would happen, but here are these things. Wilson doesn't support it publicly, but somehow behind, you know, but man-to-man basis, they know he does, and they go ahead with it. That's all it took, just a little bit of nudge over the edge, and Wilson did that, because they knew Wilson probably wouldn't criticize him for it too severely. So anyway, that's a very critical spot. Thus, on November 2, 1917, the British cabinet published what would become one of the century's most influential controversial documents. The only Jew in the House and the British cabinet voted against this was the only one to vote against was a Jew. It's interesting. The Balfour Declaration, as it would be called, actually a letter from Balfour to the Zionist financier Lionel Walter Rothschild, was distinguished as much by the obligations it made as by those it managed to sidestep. So it wasn't really clear what it said, but they worked really hard to make it unclear. They really worked hard at what they wanted to say. So they apparently wanted to be unclear. Because if you're unclear, you could probably get it passed. Worry about the details later, and that's what we're doing. So here we have Balfour and his thing, and it actually is between Lloyd George in the middle, who actually is the prime minister. He tells Balfour to write the letter, and then he sends it over to Rothschilds. And we could skip a little bit over this Rothschild here because we are out of time. Rothschilds are the financial family that international banking. They were multi rich. You know, Herzl walked into the Sultan and said, "How about if we pay off your debts?" Well, that's that kind of money that's behind the Rothschilds. And of course, you're into these trilateral commissions and those conspiracies out there, and they're going to take over the world. It's always the Rothschilds always come up. So forget that. It's probably nothing to it. So anyway, but this is the Rothschild, and why him? Because he was a child that really couldn't do anything else. He was somewhat handicapped in his speech. So and he ended up taking this role, which being a very, very significant role. And again, one of those little things, well, why him? Well, God handicapped him in a way so he'd have this role. Now, this is a noteworthy. I just got to go. Noteworthy. Look at here we have, on one side, you got the Rothschilds. And the other side, we have Karl Marx. Same family. The third cousin once removed. I think it's just interesting. And some of the Jews are socialists. We'll hope maybe talk about that. There's so many things to talk about and how the people got confused that they were socialists, therefore we're against the Jews because they're whatever. So many things. Now, at the heart of the text, it says this. His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment of, in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use best endeavors to facilitate the achievement of this object. It being clearly understood that nothing shall be done which may prejudice the civil and religious rights of existing non-Jewish communities in Palestine or the rights and political status enjoyed by the Jews in other countries. That part we never paid attention to. Still run them out. Okay, five more slides. Can you hang in? So the second statement, which we just read, why is that so significant? Well, first one I got to back up, but the second statement from the international community to recognize the custodial rights of the Jews to a Levant land in their own. We're going to talk about international law. This is key. This is something that is just generally understood. And if it's generally understood, it's generally got to be accepted. And how does it get generally understood? It has to be re-recognized by a nation. And England is that nation. So they go out on a limb, and they did it once before. And somebody said, this is the first time it happened. And I thought, well, what about that Uganda thing? Well, the Uganda thing was very similar. Statement from the international community to recognize the customary right of Jews, not in their own land, but as a people to have a land, was also granted with the Uganda thing, which they turned down. So actually, we've had two opportunities where Britain has stepped forward and said the Jews are worthy of something. They're people like everybody else, and they ought to have their own land. First of all, in Uganda, be okay, or anywhere. And then you zero down, so no, it's got to be in the Levant. It becomes very important in international law. Talk about it hopefully next week. So now we have the Balfour Policy. Can you read that? In 1917, the Balfour Declaration, the British wrote it, promoted it to the United States. American president approved it, but had no say in the division of the Ottomans since they never were at war with Turkey, and they really never even became public with it. The Treaty of Versailles left the plan in British control. You know, the treaty came out, and Britain, you take care of this. Then in 1920, the San Remo Conference sealed it word for word as international law. They took exactly the same words and put it into their document, and that became international law because there were the different nations that approved it. We'll talk about what international law is and how it gets approved. Then in 1922, the League of Nations, the Narsant League of Nations, 2 years old now, or three, supported the British mandate built on the four-nation San Remo decision, which were included Britain, France, Italy, and Japan. The United States was not part of that. So what do we have? We have, on the left, you see the order of them, which that's what's up there. But what's important here is that in any case, as it moved forward to the next authority, it never changed what it said. So what Balfour said to begin with was written by Lord George, sent to the Rothschild as an intention of the British government, doesn't get changed. And it becomes accepted. Well, we have San Remo's, we got the Sevres, is how you say that? Conference in London reaffirms it. We have the League of Nations now come again at it, and they approve it. So there's what I'm saying is there's a watertight case that this is going to be international law because of the hands and the nations that it's touched it. All right, so that's what's so interesting about the Balfour, because that's where it started, and it didn't get changed. Now, the argument from the Palestinian all the time that all the things the Jews are doing is illegal, it's illegal, it's illegal, it's illegal. And some of our work will be to see, well, is it illegal? Or are they doing things that are legal? So coming up, we will deal with what does international law provide to the question of ownership? Where is the weight of evidence? On which side does international law rest? And you can probably already guess. Okay. Thank you for the extra time. There, I just let that up. I'll leave that up there for, that's the same thing we just covered. So we have just covered a very difficult period. I mean, difficult to get it all straight. I mean, I didn't really understand it until I went through it and I write it down and you know, this goes here, what happened here. But it's critical to understand the order of events here because they are passed on. And if there would have been a change in it, then you'd have an argument, especially, well, depending on what the change was at. But it didn't change. So whatever it said in the Balfour Declaration continues to be enforced even today. And the United Nations Act in 1947 did nothing to it. And we'll talk about what the United Nations is in terms of international law as well. Well, thanks for your patience, and I'll pray, and we'll appear for your questions if you have any. Lord, thank you for the evening and for the joy we have seeing you work in history. Lord, it is your story, and it's your glory as we see it work out. Lord, you've been good to all your people, and you've been good to Israel, even though they've gone through difficult times. But, Lord, you have promised to bring them back to the land, and we're here to observe some of the rustlings of that event beginning to happen. Lord, we realize also that means the time's running out for the world, and for those that will continue to resist your invitation to believe in you for salvation. So, Lord, may we be out the king's business, as they say, while the time is available to us. Keep us safe as we go home and bring us back again next week. And pray, Lord, that you might bless our families and the ministry of this church. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.